We are continuing on in the book of Colossians. We started, I believe, was it last Sunday or maybe it was a Wednesday or something like that, and we are trekking on with it, all right? Just a quick breakdown of the book itself. There are four different parts to it, and the first part is Paul's prayer, all right? And that is the part that we've been on this whole time, and we will continue to be on Paul's prayer until a couple of more lessons until we get to Paul's ministry. And I had a nomination for section three because I didn't have a name, Paul's prescription, and I may keep it, I may tweak it, but we will see how all of that goes, all right? Some of y'all are outline nuts, so you're like, woohoo, this is so fascinating and wonderful. As I mentioned, the title for our lesson today is Thanking the Father for Redemption, and that's on the backside of your handout. And we're going to be focusing on verses 11 through 14. And the challenge with these verses is they are so beautiful, but they are so familiar. And sometimes we talk about being rescued from the domain of darkness and transferred into light. And, you know, you've just been singing about that and your eyes kind of glaze over in your mind. Thinks of something else. I don't know, there might be some game tonight or something along those lines that some of you would think of. Well, I want you to look anew at these wonderful verses because they are just so foundational to our walk with Jesus Christ. Richard Meckel says that the word redemption, which we're going to be talking about, belongs to the slave market. It involves the payment of a price to secure freedom. A payment of a price to secure freedom. And Paul clearly identified that price as the death of Christ. So Paul is thanking the Father for these Colossians, all right, and their redemption. But it also transfers to his redemption and to our redemption. That we have been bought with a price, and that price is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We were separated from God on a path to eternal separation from Him, and we owed a debt that we could not pay. But Jesus came and lived the perfect life and died on the cross so that He would be the payment for our sin, and God redeems those who trust in His Son, Jesus Christ. And today, we thank the Father for that redemption. As a bit of a review, number one on your outline is we began prefacing the book of Colossians. Prefacing the book of Colossians. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And we're in chapter 1, verse 1. And Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, I didn't really give you room on your outline for this unless you can write teeny tiny, but there were four parts when we began looking at the preface to the book of Colossians. We looked at the sender, which is Paul, along with Timothy helping him in this. We looked at the saints themselves. You can describe them as faithful. They are believers in Jesus Christ, but they are being faithful to what they have been called to. And then you see the salutation, the grace and peace. Once those wished upon them, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And then we began looking at the situation, which doesn't come from the verses themselves, but it's the background information and a bit of an overview of the book. And I'm not going to walk through all of that because I know you. You committed that to memory this past week. I'm so proud of you. But a few things. The letter itself was a preemptive message against a few things. The believers at Colossae were doing a great job. All right, and they weren't succumbing to these heretical views, but these heretical views were knocking at the door. They were on the footsteps, and Paul wanted to warn them. There was a heretical Greek philosophy that flesh is bad and that Christ is insufficient. There was this Jewish, heretical Judaistic legalism that because Christ was insufficient, you needed to add something else on to faith in Christ for salvation, whether it be circumcision or observing the Old Testament traditions or whatever it may be. And so the theme is pretty easy to pick up, and it's the all-sufficiency of Christ. And we began talking about this, and I ask you the question, in what ways is Jesus enough? What ways is He adequate? Andrew. Salvation. Do you need anything else for salvation except Jesus? No, absolutely not. You need Jesus. He is the giver and the source of our salvation. What else and in what other ways is Jesus sufficient? Noah. Okay, plan for your... You want to know what to do in your life? I don't know. There's so many... Follow Jesus. Follow Jesus and the rest will work itself out. Lauren. Sanctification, being set apart and walk. How do I live my life? Well, I go to Jesus and I follow Jesus and I trust Jesus and Jesus will work in my life to His glory. There are lots of ways that Jesus is enough, but our society teaches us something different. Just as there is a threat at the Church of Colossae for people to say that Jesus is insufficient, our world says that all the time. Oh, it's not just about Jesus. You need Jesus and da 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 da. He's not enough. But we know that He is enough. He's more than enough. So, number two, you see the preface, but then Paul begins this prayer for the believers. All right, and he's going to be praying for the believers starting in verse 3 all the way to verse 14. So on we don't do Colossians next Sunday. A week from this Wednesday, Lord willing, we will get to point 3, but we're still on point 2, praying for the believers. And why is he praying for them? Do you remember why is he praying for them? Jennifer? Yeah, he's thankful. All right, he says, we always thank God when we pray for you. God, who is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is thankful. All right, why is he thankful for them? Just because. Davis. Because they are faithful. And how did he know that they were faithful? Okay, there was a report from Epaphras, all right, that told Paul while he was in this Roman prison. Epaphras came and told him about the church, told him that the church was being faithful. And he says, since we heard of, number one, their faithfulness, but also they heard of their love for all the saints. So Paul, in a Roman prison, hears from Epaphras this great report about their faithfulness and about how they're loving all the saints, and he prays for them. And when he prays for them, he thanks God for them, for their life and for their continued growth in the gospel. What does he credit for their growth? It says, because of. Verse 5, because of. What does he credit there? Because of the latest medicine going around that helps you in these... Bailey? Okay, because of the hope they have, right? And that hope comes from Jesus, and that's the... Yes, the gospel. Because of the good news of Jesus Christ. Because they have recognized their sinfulness, repented and trusted in Jesus. That is the good news, that He lived the perfect life, died on the cross, rose on the third day, defeating death and sin. Because they have trusted in that good news, they now are growing because of the hope that is in them, the hope of the gospel. It says, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth. But also, they're growing because of the work of the gospel. The work of the gospel. At the end of verse 5, it says, the gospel which has come to you, just as all the world, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you. All right? The gospel, that's what it does. It changes a life and it is always at work, and it's at work in these people. But also, there was a messenger that was needed. At the end of verse 6, it says, has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So when you look at these things, in what ways from this passage is Jesus enough? Or you can say, in what way? The end goal that Paul has in writing this letter is that the people would know and understand and trust that Jesus is sufficient. So when he starts writing, What he writes is to show them that Jesus is sufficient. In what ways is Jesus sufficient for them? Leah? To grow. To grow. All right? They grow because of the hope found in Jesus. They grow because of the work that's found in the gospel, which is all about Jesus. They're growing. This good report is because of the gospel. So we turn that on ourselves and I say, do you want to grow in faithfulness? Do you want to grow in love? What do you need? You need the gospel and the gospel that works in you to cause you to grow in Jesus Christ. Well, Edwin on Wednesday looked at what Paul wants for them to have. All right. What Paul wants for them to have. And what is it that he wants them to have? He wants them to have wisdom to walk. And keep in mind that wisdom isn't just knowing something. It's knowing something and doing it. He wants them to understand the will of God. And he wants them to have knowledge so that they take that and they apply it to their life so that they can walk. What do you need to have wisdom to walk? The gospel. Jesus, that's all you need, all right? I hate to be repetitive, but that's what the book is about. Verse 9, if you just break down this passage, it says, for this reason also, he's still praying, since the day we heard of it, heard what? Think again. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, McCray. Yes, the report about their faithfulness. Since we heard about that report of your faithfulness, we have not ceased to pray for you. He's saying the same thing as before, right? Before, he's praying, thanking God for them. Now he is praying on behalf of them so that what would happen? We have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So here is a transition. He's still praying for them, but he wants them to have something. He wants them to be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. For what purpose? So that they can have really big Christian brains? So that they would know that and then apply it. So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in all respects. So that you will bear fruit in every good work. So that you will be increasing in the knowledge of God. So that you will be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. So that you will attain to all steadfastness and patience. Steadfastness and patience. Now look at the end of verse 11. In your Bible, what is the last word in verse 11? JD? Joyously. Yes. All right. Now, some, when they look at the Greek construction of this language, they would say joyously fits in with this patience and endurance. Paul is asking that they would joyously endure and be patient. Others would argue that this joyously is the beginning of the next sentence. And with the semicolon and the construct of it, I would take it more as joyously goes on to the next verse. All right. So that's where we're going to start. All right. So we have why he's praying for them. He's thankful. Why he's thankful for them because of this report. What does he credit for the growth of this report? The good news. And what Paul wants for them to have, he wants them to have wisdom to walk. And then at the end of verse 11, you see that Paul is going to be thanking someone, God the Father. He says, joyously giving thanks to the Father. Here's another aspect of this prayer. All right. And I know what you're thinking. Well, he's already thanked. He's already prayed for thankfulness. Well, if you go back to verse 3, we kind of glossed over part of verse 3. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, verse 2 already said peace from God, our Father. There is a theme going on here. He's beginning to talk about God as their Father and the Father of Jesus Christ. And where before he is thanking God for the Colossians, now he is thanking God for redemption. The object of his thanksgiving has changed. All right? And now you can flip over on the back of your outline and you can put E, who Paul thanks, God the Father, verses 11b through 14. And you're on your own now. The rest is up to you. I've got a few points that go along in here, some questions and stuff like that. You might want to write small. Hopefully you'll be able to fit all of those things in. Let's just read the verses. Starting at the end of verse 11, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But why give thanks? Well, it's obvious, right? Thanking God the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And you might have noticed that I underlined some of them, and I point out Paul he's throwing himself in with the Colossians in this. He's saying us, we. I'm the same as you. And remember, he's never met them face to face, but he is pointing out their commonality in Christ. And when I look at this, I want to just make my outline three things to be thankful for in regards to redemption. Wouldn't that be nice and easy? And some of you have already written that down, and I should have warned you, all right? But it actually wouldn't be true to the text, because you have the statement, who has qualified us? And then verses 13 and 14 modify that statement. All right? Why give thanks? Because God has qualified us. How did God qualify us? And you're like, this is way too nerdy for me. No, it isn't. Pay attention. How did God qualify us? For he rescued us. That's how he qualified us. But he also transferred us to the kingdom. So the main statement is that we have been qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. How did God do that? By rescuing us and by transferring us. And some of you are already thinking, why didn't I have a pencil instead of a pen? So a better outline, if you're looking at this idea of why give thanks, you would look at what God has done. You give thanks because God has done something. What has he done? He has qualified us. He has qualified us, and we will spend a couple of slides looking at what that means. But then we would look at how God has qualified us. And those are the big phrases, rescued us and transferred us. When we start with the word qualified, what are we meaning here? I can't help but think of a commercial. I'm pretty sure this is who it was for. The Holiday Inn commercials, where there'd be someone who like fell off his bike and broke his leg or something, and someone would come along and would start helping him and would say, hey, you do this, we need this, we need... And they're like, are you a doctor? And what did they say? No, but I did stay at a Holiday Inn last night. Like, that was what qualified them to take charge. It was supposed to be like, stay here because you'll be smarter, something like that. I don't know, whatever. We, when we go to the doctor, we are hoping that that doctor is what? Qualified. We hope that they are adequate, that they are approved, that they have been to some sort of medical school. All right, and it's funny because we never really check, right? It's just that if they have the name doctor, we assume. All right, I'm sure there's some government agency that goes through those things and checks credentials and stuff like that. If someone just said, oh, trust me, I'm a doctor. I am qualified to cure what ails you. That bone that's out of place, I'll put that baby in. Don't you want some proof that they are a doctor? Wouldn't you want that? I want proof that people are qualified to fly. I would love to meet the pilot beforehand and say, hey, buddy, I am prepared to die anytime I step inside one of these horrible metal coffins. Tell me, why should I fly with you? And if I don't like it, I'm going to get rid of you and find someone else, all right? I want a pilot that is qualified, that has been through all the flight hours and stuff like that. Well, in regards to our word here, you see it in the phrase, who has qualified us? God has qualified Paul. Paul and those that are at Colossae and anyone that is in Jesus Christ. There's only one other time that this word is used, and what it means is to make sufficient, to empower, to authorize, to make fit. Which, isn't this ironic? We're talking about the all-sufficiency of Christ, are we not? So Paul begins thanking God that we have been made what? Sufficient. Who has made us sufficient? Who has qualified us, empowered us, to authorize us, to make us fit? He did that through Jesus. The other time that it's used is in 2 Corinthians. Paul says this, speaking of his own ministry, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy, our qualification is from God. Why should you listen to Paul? Why should you follow Paul? Why should you take his words as the inspired word of God? Because God has approved him, has made him sufficient, has qualified him, who has also made us adequate servants of a new covenant. So Paul was qualified before God in justification, but also qualified to be his servant. Since he has qualified us, that means that at some point that we were what? We were unqualified. And that Paul was unqualified. And those at Colossae were unqualified. John the Baptist, it's not the same word, but it's the same idea. Remember, he was out preaching about repentance and about baptism and about getting ready for the Messiah that was to come. If anyone you would have thought would have been qualified, it would have been John the Baptist. People came out in droves to see him. But he says this when he is faced with Jesus. He says, as for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I. And I am not fit to remove his sandals. Why? He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. All I have is water. A symbolic thing. But there's one coming, and this is a servant-slave type terminology. A servant that would come and take off the sandal and then wash the feet. He says, I'm not even fit for that when it comes to Jesus. I'm not even adequate for that. You see this also with a centurion in Matthew 8. And I want you to flip over to Matthew 8. Matthew 8, verse 5, when Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, imploring him, saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. You already have to like this guy. Why do you have to like this centurion already? He's coming to find Jesus on behalf of who? His servant. So this is a pretty neat guy already, all right? He's coming because of his servant, all right? Verse 6, and saying, Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, fearfully tormented. And Jesus said to him, I will come and heal him. And you're thinking, wow, here we go. Hey, my servant. And Jesus says, all right, I'll come. We don't expect this, but the centurion said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come under my roof. Wow. A Roman centurion. Hot stuff in society. When he looked at who Jesus was, knowing he was the Messiah, said, I am not fit for you. I am not worthy of you. I am not qualified for you to even come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed. Now, most of us, if we asked Jesus a question and we said something along the lines, my servant's sick, and he said, well, you're like, that'd be cool to have a servant, all right? My little brother's sick, that's your servant, is it? I'll come and heal him. You'd be like, cool, let's go. He says, no. I don't need to bother you anymore. I don't need to take up any more of your time. Just say the word. What trust, what faith that is there. But in this, the centurion is recognizing who he is in relation to Jesus. He says this in verse 9, "For I also am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my slave, do this, and he does it." I understand authority. I understand the chain of command. I say do this, and they do it. You say do this, and we will do it. Whatever needs to happen will happen. How did this centurion, how did John, how did Paul, how did those at Colossae become qualified, and qualified for what? What were they qualified for? Back in Colossians, it says that they are qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Qualified to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And I love this story of the centurion because it helps us understand what that means, that whole inheritance of the saints. Read on in verse 10. "Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, 'Truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. I say to you that many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Listen, listen. What is Jesus trying to bring across? He's pointing out this centurion, saying he is now qualified to sit at the table with who? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This Gentile who was formerly excluded from the promises given to Israel, he'll be there. But you, Israelites, who refuse to believe in me, you are not qualified. You won't come. You won't be a part of this. So the inheritance is a number of things. It begins the moment you place your faith in Jesus Christ. But it is eternal life. It is a future stake in the kingdom of God. It is, you know, being ushered into those promises that were given to Old Testament Israel, the spiritual ones, that we will be with God forever, that we will reign and rule with Him. We are now qualified for that. This centurion has been qualified for that. But how? What qualifies him? Did you catch that? Jesus applauds and points out his faith. He says, Jesus has done a lot of healing up to this point. And he says, not one of you has been as faithful as this man. This just, faith is what qualifies him. Faith is what qualifies John. Faith is what qualifies Paul. Faith is what qualifies us. It is what qualifies those at Colossae. Not just random faith, but faith in Jesus. And because Jesus is sufficient, He will make us sufficient. Our deficiency was in our righteousness. We are unrighteous people, therefore we are not qualified. We are enemies of God. We are separated from God. But by trusting in Jesus, we are now qualified to partake of the inheritance of the saints in light. We have gone from unqualified to qualified. I want you to flip over to Ephesians 2. And I know you're familiar with this passage and we go there a lot. But I wanted to go there because it's perfect. And because I already pointed out that Ephesians and Colossians are very similar. There are similar ideas in both of these. So where Paul in Colossians just kind of touches on this domain of darkness and being transferred, he barely touches on that. Ephesians 2 gives us a bigger picture of that, all right? Chapter 2, verse 1, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." That's why you were not qualified. "In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." So us, before Jesus, we are slaves of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. We are slaves of our lust. We're doing whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want it. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ and raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ. That's talking about that inheritance, right? We are now seated with Christ in the heavenly places. So that in the ages to come, He might show the surpassing riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Well, how did that happen? For by grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast. Verse 10, what's the result now? Now we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared before Him so that we would walk in them. Skip down to verse 19. Actually, let's go back to verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, just like that centurion, right? Who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ. Excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. And strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who are formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So I want you to pause for a moment. Let's go back to the church at Colossae. The church at Colossae is a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And the Jewish heresy that is starting to creep into the church, that's knocking at the door, is, hey, yes, trust Jesus. But if you really want to be a part of His kingdom, you need to also observe the Old Testament laws. You need to also have the guys be circumcised. You need to also follow the Sabbath and the new moons. And what is Paul saying? No. You were separated. You were excluded. But the moment you trust in Jesus, you have become a co-heir with Christ. You don't need those extra things. You don't need that. Go down to verse 19 now. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. Beautiful, beautiful words that teach us how we are qualified to receive eternal life in the future kingdom that is to come. So we have gone from unqualified to now being qualified in Christ Jesus. What about our next big word, rescued? We've been qualified. How have we been qualified? Because we have been rescued. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Paul uses similar terminology in the book of Acts. Paul is describing his own conversion, all right? His conversion is initially recorded where? Which chapter of Acts? Something to go home and look up, right? Noah? Acts 9. But here, we get more details. Paul is before Agrippa, and he is going to tell him, because all we hear about in 9 is Paul was traveling down, he was going to persecute Christians, and then Jesus came and a light and blinded him and said, why are you persecuting me? And he says, who are you? And he says, I am Jesus, and he becomes a believer. Here, we get more of the detail of what else Jesus said. Jesus told him, but get up, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, rescuing from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God. The dominion of Satan is always compared to darkness. We live in a dark and dying world where Satan has influence over. And heaven in God is always related to light, to truth, to knowledge. that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. I want you, Paul, I am at this moment, I am rescuing you from your sins and from your situation so that you will go tell others that I will rescue them from the domain of Satan and transfer them into my kingdom of light. I want you to go do that. Rescue them. And there are lots of different stories and analogies. You know, I could say, you know, Gage is out on the highway playing along on the access road and a car is about to run him over. And Evan jumps out and pushes him out of the way and rescues him. And what kind of response would Gage have to Evan from that point on? Hey, no, Gage. Dude, Evan, thank you so much. Is there anything I can do for you? You know, that idea of rescue. We were set to go to hell forever, but He rescues us from that. We were going to serve Satan forever, but He rescues us from that. But the biggest one that jumped out, I mean, you can throw any type of movie or book in this, right? But you want to go to the best one. Second best book. The Bible's the first best, okay? I know what you're thinking. And you think of the Lord of the Rings, right? You have all of the other places, which would be kind of like light, like especially the elves and whatnot. But then you have the domain of darkness, which would be Mordor, right? That's what you're thinking. That's probably exactly how you would say it, Mordor. And imagine if one of our heroes was captured. There is a part where, you know, I don't want to spoil it for you if you haven't been able to watch, where Frodo's captured, right? And Samwise comes and he rescues him. Well, imagine if Legolas and all the girls are like, no. No! If Legolas had been captured and taken in the domain of darkness, and someone comes and they rescue Legolas. That's kind of an idea, but that's actually a really poor idea. And let me tell you why. All of those other characters on the other slide had what? Some redeeming quality to them. You liked them. But remember, the one that is not in Christ, the one that is dwelling in the domain of darkness, is there any redeeming quality in that person? No. It's like Smeagol, who is a murderer and a thief, and at the end, you want to push him into the fire of Mount Doom. Just die already. What if it was an Uruk-hai that someone came and rescued from Sauron and brought them over? Would that be a little bit different? What if it was one of these ugly orcs that was rescued? Or that horrible goblin king that's so gross in The Hobbit? What if it was one of them that was rescued? Because we need to understand our own sin, our own depravity. We are the ugly one. We are the enemy before we come to Christ. We are the spoiled, rotten, disobedient child who is doing things our way whenever we want, but in that, service to Satan, enslaved to our lusts. And God comes and He rescues us. It gives you a greater appreciation, doesn't it? Comes and rescues us. While we were enemies, Christ died for us. It wasn't that He just rescued us. He had to pay for us. He had to redeem us. And He does that with the blood of His Son, Jesus Christ. Rescued. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. Another illustration to picture this is Tucker and Tatum and I have been recently reading The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And I mostly started that so that they would fall asleep while I was reading, and it's worked like a charm. But they've kind of picked up on a few things. They love the idea of a fawn and stuff like that. But you remember Edmund, right? Edmund, who is in, not Edwin. I do say that a lot. And they're like, what? Edwin's serving the White Witch? And I'm like, no, not Edwin. Edmund. Edmund comes into service of the White Witch, wants to betray his siblings, does betray Tumnus and all of those things. But then, eventually, they rescue Edmund. But it's not enough because the queen shows up and says, look, Edmund is a traitor. And because he's a traitor, he belongs to me. And they go, you're right. He does belong to you. So she takes him and she hasn't, or she's going to take him, but Aslan, who is a picture of Jesus, says, no, don't take him, take me. And of course, the White Witch is ecstatic about that. You have that idea of the substitution, and Aslan comes and they kill him on the stone table, right? There's that picture. Now, one of the things that you probably talked about at Men of the Word, Dale and I were talking about that. Where is this picture a little off when it comes to this story? Do you remember what they talked about? Philip? Yeah. The story makes it sound like Aslan had to die because of payment to the witch. Payment to that dark magic, right? Well, the payment here, rescuing us from the domain of darkness, the payment, the penalty that Christ paid was to who? Was to God. All right? So that's why the story is just a little bit off. But you get the idea. Aslan dies on behalf of Edmund so that Edmund can be rescued. But he isn't just rescued. He's transferred to the good side. And as a part of the good side, he now fights. All right? And I know you're also thinking, well, shouldn't all of them needed to have been rescued? Yes, okay, but it's just a book. Enjoy it, okay? But we have not only been rescued if we're believers in Christ, we have been transferred to the kingdom of His beloved Son. Isn't that beautiful? He rescues us from the domain of darkness, and He doesn't just leave us on the highway somewhere and say, good luck! He transfers us to the kingdom of His beloved Son. We are now in service to Him. And in His beloved Son, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, rescued and transferred. We now have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us through our faith in Jesus, so that now we are justified and we are righteous before a holy God, and now we are in service to Him. I read the first part of this quote earlier. Notice it says, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Richard Meckel says the two terms complement each other. This is the whole quote. The word redemption belongs to the slave market. It involves the payment of a price to secure freedom. Paul clearly identified that price as the death of Christ. The second term, forgiveness, stresses the loving nature of God. And these two expressions, therefore, the justice and the mercy of God combine. A holy God, but a loving God, rescues us, transfers us, forgives us. The term is uncommon in Paul, occurring only two times, and is fairly infrequently used in the New Testament, only 17 times. We have now been redeemed. We have been forgiven. Our sins are as far as the east is from the west. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing, is it not? You understand now why Paul was praying to God, thanking Him for this. Well, as we sum up, or as we conclude, thanking the Father for redemption from these verses, there's a few things I want you to think about, all right? And I just have 3 points. Hopefully you have some room there on your hand or something like that. Actually, I only have 2 points. I forgot. When we look at this idea of thanking the Father for redemption, I want you and I want myself to work hard to stay in a state of thankfulness. To work hard to stay in a state of thankfulness. This whole time you've probably been like, amen, preach it, brother. I understand. I'm so thankful. I love you, Jesus. Thank you for this. But it's very easy for us to slip into your state. Which what a miserable character. Okay, Chelsea isn't here, anybody. What a miserable character for a children's thing. To always have this bummy, oh, woe is me, and I'm so sad, and their life is half full. And I know, some of you are going to want to beat me with a chair later, okay? I've ruined the ending to Lord of the Rings, and I have trashed Eeyore. Eeyore is this kind of, woe is me. You feeling sorry for yourself? That happened to you? Wow, life is so hard. My parents are so unreasonable. Nobody likes me. Everybody hates me. Think I'll eat some worms. You know that song? Why couldn't I have been a little taller, or a little shorter, or a little faster? Or why couldn't I be smarter? Or why couldn't I have been born into this family? And why this? And why? Oh, you whine and mope. We all fall into that, don't we? Well, slap yourself out of it. you should be thankful. You just sang, you have 10,000 reasons to be thankful, right? 10,000 of those reasons to be thankful. You sang about how you once were fatherless, but now you have been rescued, that you have come into marvelous light. You were in the domain of darkness. If you were still in the domain of darkness, I can understand the pessimism. But now you are in the realm of light. You are with the Son. Romans 4, 6 through 8, just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Stop there. When you start feeling sorry for yourself, when life is too hard, all of those things, you need to go back to the cross. You need to go back to your own redemption and say, thank you. Thank you. And some of you, it might be a bit of a warning. Remember the Pharisee who stood up at the temple and said, Lord, thank you that I'm so great and wonderful. If that's your thanksgiving, there's something wrong with you. Lord, thank you that I was an utter wretch. But I will now rule with you forever in your kingdom. That help you cope with the pain and the hurt and the sorriness that you feel from time to time? We need to stay in a state of thankfulness. How do we do that? Go back to the cross. Go back to Jesus and meditate upon what He did. 1 Peter says, Blessed be the God and Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again. To what? To a living hope. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. Really similar words to what we're reading in Colossians. We have hope. What's the hope from? It's from the gospel, Jesus being resurrected. And because we have this hope, because we're with Christ, we now have an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. You are protected by the power of God for through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. So if you are feeling sorry for yourself, stop and be thankful. If you're thankful, realize that there's going to come a time soon that you're probably going to be feeling sorry for yourself. Go into it prepared and turn your eyes off of you and turn them on to Jesus. I've got to say this too. If you really are thankful in Christ, I want you to weigh out and consider your involvement in singing praises to Jesus. We're here, and some of you are, Bless the Lord, oh my soul. Is this over yet? What's the... No, should meditate. Wow. You don't have to like start jumping off of chairs and stuff like that, but you're singing, Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Do you, and do you live that way? And, oh, this is so great. Think of your heart when you're singing. Sing with a state of thankfulness. Point two is I want you to live like a free man. Or a woman. Okay, throw in either one. Live like a free man. What do I mean by that? Hebrews 2. Therefore, since the children share in the flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power over death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. In Ephesians, we saw that we were slaves before Christ. You were a slave to Satan. And if I thought of anyone having control and power over me, the last person I would want is who? Satan. Do you think he loves and cares for those that are in? No. No. But now we are free from Satan. But we are also free from our sin. So when I say live like free men, it doesn't say live your life however you want. It's saying, wow, I've been freed, but I've also been bought with a price. And that price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Now I'll live in my freedom for God. How do you do this practically? Romans 6:11, even so, consider yourselves dead to sin. You see that temptation coming? you're caught in that sin, whether it's that lie or whatever it may be, and you have to say, whoa, no, I don't have to do this. I am dead to this sin, even though I still wrestle with it. I am dead to it. It has no dominion over me. I'm dead to sin, and now I am alive to Jesus Christ. So work hard to stay in a state of thankfulness and live like a free man. Beautiful passage. Let's thank our Father for redemption as the music team comes to lead us in a closing song. All right, if you would bow your heads and close your eyes. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do not have the words to express our gratitude. Us being miserable, wretched people, nothing good in us whatsoever, counter to your holiness, opposed to you in every way, but you still send your Son Jesus, who for those who repent and believe in your Son, you then rescue them and you transfer them. You have redeemed them and forgiven them. And we are oh so thankful. Help us, Lord God, to live in a constant state of thankfulness. Help us to live in the freedom that your Son, Jesus Christ, has purchased for us. If there are any in Christ that have never, or there are any here today that have never repented and trusted in your Son, may they see your love, may they see your hatred of sin, and pray that they would trust in you and would also receive this redemption. We love you so much, Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.